Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15.
Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll get started with today's service. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. It's a tremendous privilege that is given us for the 100% availability of divine power here in the church age. It comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is actually grieved when by our negative decisions we lose fellowship, and by a simple grace provision called rebound, which is just naming and citing any known sins privately to God the Father. When that happens, when we do that, God is faithful to forgive us experientially and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then at that point, we are back in fellowship and we are able to go forward and live in the spiritual life. So anytime we're going to study the Word of God, we need the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit in order for these things to be understood, and in order for the power to be applied to our spiritual life in metabolizing the teachings and having them available in our human spirit and having that edification complex built in our soul. So it's tremendously important what we're about to do, and it's a great privilege. So let's take a moment now to just name and cite any known sins. If there's any problems or difficulties you're having, put them aside now. Give them over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Have your mind clear and at peace and at rest, and be filled with the Spirit as we begin today. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth, where he lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and he became the sin offering for the sins of the whole world, and he died spiritually on the cross as a substitute for the whole human race, so that whosoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. And now, after salvation, you provide us with all the things that we need in your grace. You give us everything that we need in order to have a great spiritual life, in order to learn more and more about you. You provide the Bible, you provide the local assembly, you provide the pastor teacher, the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, the other spiritual gifts that are essential to keeping a local assembly going, a ministry going. Father, we pray today for the members of the royal family that are having any kind of difficulty, are under any kind of attack, are having any kind of suffering in their lives. Father, we ask for your grace and your mercy and your provision for them in a very special way. And Father, we pray for the United States military, the leaders of our country and our state and states. And we pray, Father, also, Father, for the ministries that are teaching your word, the pastor teachers in their families, the evangelists in their families, the deacons of churches that are doing all the behind-the-scenes work that's so necessary for a ministry to keep going, Father. And we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on his merits that we can come before you and offer prayers as priests. And we do so now by the filling of the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, so today, the title of the message today is God First Gives. We've been on the subject of grace for quite a while now. It's God giving. And today we're going to see, in connection with the meaning of the first parable we've been studying in Luke chapter 15, how God gives, and that's, of course, a picture of how God gives is found in each of the three parables in Luke 15, whether it be the shepherd who risks it all to go and rescue one lost sheep, or the woman who takes her whole day and looks for that lost coin, or, of course, most dramatically, that father who is willing to risk everything, his reputation, his estate, and go back and rescue that son and welcome him back and provide him and restore him completely when he comes back. And so God first gives, but then he's watching for something in our soul. And that's what we're going to look at today in connection with the meaning, the meaning of the first parable, the main point, the main spiritual truth. I'd like to first begin today, though, with something I read the other day. It's interesting how, I suppose, these things are all around us when we study the Word of God. But because we're studying the grace of God after salvation, this caught my attention. It was something that was actually written, spoken, probably over a century ago, by a great pastor and preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And so I'd like to read part of all of this to you now, as the Lord leads. It's called My Grace is Sufficient for You, 2 Corinthians 12:9. If none of God's saints, the believers, were poor and tested, we should not know half so well the consolations of divine grace. when we find the wanderer who has nowhere to lay his head, who can still say, still, I will trust in the Lord. Or when we see a pauper, somebody totally poor, starving on very limited amounts of food and bread and water, who still glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when we see the bereaved widow, overwhelmed in affliction, yet having faith in Christ. Oh, what honor it reflects on the gospel. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and trials of believers, saints that bear up under every discouragement, believing that all things do really work together for their good, and that out of apparent evils, a real blessing will ultimately spring, that their God will either work a deliverance for them quickly, or most assuredly support them in the trouble as long as He is pleased to keep them in it. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. There's a lighthouse out at sea. It is a calm night, and I cannot tell whether the building is firm or not. The tempest must rage, the storm must first rage around it, and then I'll know whether it stands. So with the Holy Spirit's work in our souls, if it were not on many occasions surrounded with stormy waters, we would not know that it really was true and strong. If the winds never blew on it, we wouldn't know how firm and secure it really is. And the master works of God are those men and women who stand in the middle of difficulties, steadfast and unmovable, calm amidst the bewildering cry, and confident of victory. Whoever wants to glorify his God must set his account upon meeting with many trials. No man can be illustrious before the Lord unless his conflicts be many. If then yours is a much tested path, rejoice in it, because you will better show forth the all-sufficient grace of God. As for his failing you, never dream of it. Hate that thought. The God who has been so sufficient and superabundant until now should be trusted to the very end. Great little description of how to look at some of the things we go through in connection with the grace of God. And, of course, our whole role here in the angelic conflict of glorifying our Lord and our God. So, wanted to share that with you this morning. I'd like you, again, we're in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and we've been studying the grace of God in our post-salvation life. We've seen that God's plan throughout the ages is that He be glorified by the grace He dispenses to undeserving creatures. And we've been seeing how these stories in Luke 15 illustrate how God treats us all in grace. And there are three different parables about things that are lost: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And we've been spending time on the first parable, fantastic one, on the lost sheep and the shepherd. Luke 15:1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him, our Lord, to listen to Him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes, the self-righteous religious crowd, began to grumble. They're murmuring together, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so He, the Lord, told them, the religious crowd, this parable, this story, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his own shoulders, rejoicing." We've seen here that this means the shepherd is going to risk his life to pursue that lost sheep and restore it. And why does he do it all? Look at in verse 16. Why does he risk it all to go out and rescue one lost sheep? When he comes home, and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." He has a party to celebrate his joy and share it at preserving his integrity. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now this is the Lord coming back after the story and telling the moral of the story to the religious Pharisees and scribes. I tell you that in the same way, there's more joy in heaven where I came from, where my Father is, and where the angels are. There's more joy up there over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous persons who don't need or don't think they need any repentance. By the way, there is nobody other than Jesus Christ, human being, who ever walked this planet, who's not in need of repentance. Okay? Just hope you're clear on that. And I'm not just talking about salvation either, by the way. I'm talking about every day, every believer, every day. We need repentance. We need to change our thinking. We need to name and cite our own sin so that, you know, now it's true that we are declared perfectly righteous at the moment of salvation. That's absolutely true. And in connection with salvation repentance, we can certainly, as believers, we can fit into the category of not needing that form of it. We name it, we believe in once and we're born again and saved and declared righteous and the other 40 things at salvation. However, experientially, we still need help. And that's what this is all about, we're going to see, by the way. All three stories are about that. Okay. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy, happiness in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we know that, by the way, one of the problem-solving devices in the post-salvation spiritual life is sharing the happiness of God. And I'll just relate briefly. I was driving to where I record messages. And while I was driving, I saw a sign on this, like a billboard, and it said, "Share the happiness." And it was a bottle of Coke being poured out into three glasses. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Coca-Cola. This has nothing to do with the product. But it was something to do with our culture and how people think that if the extent of how someone sees happiness is in, you know, drinking a Coke, it kind of left me feeling kind of sad. You know what I'm saying? In other words, sure, if I'm thirsty and I drink something, that's a wonderful but very temporary sense of satisfaction, you know. And even if you can expect, sure, someone say, yeah, but they're talking about the times that you have with your friends or when you'd be able to relax with your family and parties. And isn't it great? Yeah, it's great. But you know what? Temporary happiness. And it doesn't compare to what we have to offer the world. I say we. What the Lord has already provided, whosoever would believe, you know. Real happiness is knowing that your sins are forgiven. That's real happiness. That's permanent happiness and joy. Real happiness, lasting joy, is knowing you have eternal life. That, yeah, you're going to die physically, but there's something beyond that. And it's a wonderful something for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And real happiness that we want to share and that the Lord came to share is also looking at the fact that we have a tremendous spiritual life where we are taught by God how He thinks and how to think like He thinks. That's real happiness. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Eternal life, forgiveness, and the mind of Christ. We are now on our last major point in this first parable in Luke 15, and it concerns what our Lord says at the end in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous persons who need no repentance or think they don't. And verse 7 is what we like to call the moral of the story, even though Jesus doesn't call it that. He tells us here the point of the story. And we take advantage right here of the power of the parable, as we've seen. It links the familiar story about a shepherd and the lost sheep to spiritual truth, which is something that we need to learn about God the Father and His plan and His heartbeat and what repentance is all about. And we see, of course, that our Lord makes it easy because He does it for us like He did for the Pharisees and scribes by including verse 7. I'll tell you what this is all about. In the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven, God the Father and the elect angels, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, since we have arrived at this jumping off point where we go from a story and a culture to a spiritual truth or what we would call doctrinal principles, it's time to shift gears, bring categorical doctrine into play here. We've learned that we couldn't form a doctrine just by using a parable, and we won't. And, of course, that's especially true for any doctrine that's directed for the church-age believer, because parables, by and large, were directed toward Israel, while the epistles in the New Testament, from Romans all the way to 3 John, are directed to the church. All right, so now we're going to pick up the central truth of the parable. And again, we're in luck because our Lord has already told us. Let me put it in other words here. The central truth of this first parable about the lost sheep and the shepherd is the joy that God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, from dead to alive, or in a word, restoration, or what our Lord calls in verse 7, repentance. And of course, as we've seen, we'll just review it again today, it's reinforced because by what our Lord says in verse 10 and also in verse 32. Remember that what we have here in Luke 15 is a 3-in-1 parable addressing the problem that the blind Pharisees had. And our Lord states the central truth, three times, once at the end of each story. So after the story of the lost sheep and the good shepherd, He says, I tell you in verse 7, that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But he also says something at the end of the story of the lost coin and the dutiful woman. Look at verse 10. In the same way, verse 10, Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He talks those both times to the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 32, the last statement of the prodigal father to the elder brother. And I just want to point out that he does the same thing. He uses the characters, but the father is, of course, God, the Lord, God the Father. And the elder brother represents those very Pharisees. And so now he's putting them in the story, and he's putting into the mouth of the main character who represents God the Father a message to the Pharisees and scribes, his audience. But, of course, in the story, it's directed at the elder brother. But they are the elder brother. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. Just like the tax collectors and the flagrant sinners were brothers and sisters to the Pharisees and scribes, but they had forgotten that. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. It's like, hey, why don't you be happy about the fact that these people who were lost, these tax collectors and these flagrant sinners, are now found, that they're listening to Bible doctrine, that they're being taught by the Messiah, the Son of God. Why don't you be happy about that? This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. So again, the central truth here is the joy that God has over the repenting that people do, that humans do. The joy that God has over the repenting that people do. Joy, of course, that he desires to share. Look again at Luke 15:7. He acts for his own sake, and yet when he has joy when he gets a positive response from one of his sinning and weak yet thinking creatures. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He acts for his own sake, and yet he has joy when he gets a positive response from one of his sinning, weak, yet thinking creatures. We're going to see this theme, this pattern. He gives first, and remember, he does it for his own his name's sake, right? We saw most profoundly that in Romans chapter 3 when we saw that the very cross, that the most important thing that happened was that the righteousness of God was vindicated there. His own sake, yet he's still giving, and then he's watching for that response in your soul. He gets a positive response from one of his sinning, weak, yet thinking creatures, and he has joy. What a tremendous, tremendous thing to think about and to consider what's really going on. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, in our Friday class, we reflected on the wonder of what we have here. And we know that the grace plan of God means that he gives to undeserving creatures. We don't earn or deserve a thing. All the merit, all the glory belongs to the Lord. And so our part, the things that we, quote, do, is what is known as non-meritorious. And we saw this on Friday. Non-meritorious, the things that we do as humans, as believers, in the plan of God, to line up and adjust to the justice of God. We saw believing, confessing, repenting. There's no merit in believing, right? It's a non-meritorious. All the merit in believing is in the object of faith. Anybody can believe. It's what you or who you believe in that matters. That's where the value is. That's where the merit is. In the same way, there's no merit in confessing. I mean, just it's saying, hey, you know what? Admitting that you did something, confessing, naming and citing, agreeing with God's verdict on the fact that you sinned, there's no merit in that at all. I mean, you can see that, I hope. And then repenting the same way. We'll see what that's all about. But it's basically changing your thinking. When you're thinking wrong, and you have it pointed out to you by the Word of God, and then you change your thinking, there's no merit in you. There's merit in the Word of God. There's no merit in you. All right, so there's no merit in believing There's no merit in confessing. There's no merit in repenting. And that's all true. But our passage in Luke 15 makes one reconsider what that's all about in light of the plain fact right before us that our Lord gets great joy out of this non-meritorious thing that we do. He gets joy out of it. It's we don't have any merit when we believe, but He gets joy out of somebody believing in Christ. There's no merit in confessing our sins, but He gets joy out of the fact that we're back in fellowship. There's no merit in repenting, but He gets great joy out of the fact that we're changing our minds and having our thinking lining up with His. And the point here is that, you know what, let's realize there's something else at work here, and there's not an equality between these two things at all. No merit does not equal no significance. Just remember that. The fact that your believing has no merit in it does not mean it has no significance. It has great significance. I hope you see that when you see the response in terms of the 40 things at salvation, being declared a child of God, having perfect righteousness credited to your account, being given eternal life, being given a human spirit and a spiritual gift, and the filling of the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit, and the indwelling of the Trinity, and I could go on and on, of course. There's clearly some significance, and there's clearly meaning and value. No merit does not equal no meaning. All the merit belongs to the giver, but the giver receives fantastic meaning from the encounter. The meaning is there for the giver as well as the receiver. And we pointed out an illustration of this in a movie where a teacher kind of gives his heart out. To Sir With Love is the name of it. He just pours his heart out and works hard and is tough and does everything he can for these kids. And all the merit belongs to the teacher, his character. But there's great meaning and significance in the changes that occur with those students. And so, in the same way, all the merit in this plan belongs to God. But He apparently finds great meaning and significance and joy in our believing, in our confessing, in our repenting. He calls it joy, in fact, here in our passage in Luke chapter 15. The Trinity, if you think back to the divine decree in eternity past, the Trinity created creatures who could think and were free to think and decide what they will. And so as a result, there's great meaning when one of those free agents freely comes to the decision of believing in Christ, the hearing the gospel, the good news, and believing it, and saying, I'm going to put aside any other way I thought I could earn the favor of God or become righteous. I realize that's impossible now. I need a Savior, and I found Him. His name is Jesus Christ. I will now believe in Him. I will now put all my trust in Him, and I am going to accept the truth of who He is, and I'm going to tell God the Father that I believe in Christ, and then I know it's going to happen because the Bible tells me so, and the guy who told me the gospel told me so, that I'm going to receive eternal life. There's also great joy to God when one of His rebellious children finally decides to change his mind and come back to the Lord. You know, it was a risk. You think about the Trinity in eternity past. I mean, they gave these created beings a soul and a free will, freedom. And as a result, that meant they could go negative as well as positive. That was the nature of these beings that God created. He decided to do that. It was the only way, of course, that another being besides God could actually look at God, look at God's work, look at God's thoughts, and freely conclude as a free agent, this is good. That's the only way, you know? The Trinity can do it with themselves, but the only way to have somebody else look at God and God's work and God's thoughts and freely conclude, freely, this is good, is to have that freedom to go positive or negative. And this apparently has significance and meaning to God, just like it has significance and meaning to us when somebody else, not out of coercion or a threat or a penalty, but not a thoughtless, reflexive statement, but an authentic, freely chosen response to beauty or to wisdom or to love or to whatever things are pure, whatever things are just. All the merit belongs to God. But apparently He finds great meaning and significance in our believing, our confessing, and our repenting. What we think, in some sense, matters to Him. And it has to, because how else can you explain all the passages in the Bible then that ask us to learn how to think like He thinks? I mean, after salvation, you read the epistles. That's the instruction manual for the church age believer. You look at it, it's full of, please, stop thinking that way and start thinking this way. For example, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Fantastic passage at the end of this fantastic letter to mature
believers in Philippi.
All about, by the way, joy and God sharing his joy with his people. But in any event, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true or doctrinal, whatever is honorable, noble, worthy of respect, whatever is right and just, whatever is pure and proper motivation, whatever is lovely, whatever personal loves can exist, whatever is of good repute and commendable, if there's any excellence or virtue, and there is for the maturing believer, and if anything is worthy of praise, and there is, be concentrating on these things. Be concentrating on these things. We're commanded from headquarters to concentrate on these things, on the things that are true and honorable and just and pure. And we're done so that must mean that God cares what we think. Now, of course, when I say that, what I mean is that he cares that we replace the thoughts that come from our self-life with the thoughts that come from him. And that's what he cares about, and that's what he's pleased with, and that's what brings him joy. Did you ever wonder why? Why does God even care what we think? Or maybe a better question is, did it ever fill you with wonder that God does care what we think? That the Lord does look at the heart, as he did in 1 Samuel 16 to David. We saw that last time. He does say, come back. He does say, I'm going to give them a new heart and put my spirit inside them. He gives us a chance to repent. He asks us to believe. He commands us to renew our mind. He says, please have this attitude that I want you to have, that my son has. Think my thoughts. Lay aside. Look at, in fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. I want you to see this passage again. This is a great passage for the subject we're about to look at, about repentance. And I want you to see it a few times. We'll see it again today, and then we'll see it again in the future. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. God cares what we think and wants us to think a certain way. That in Ephesians 4, 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit and the breathing of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, God's thoughts, has been created, your new nature, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Or in Romans 12, 2, we saw this too, and do not be conformed to this world, how? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, he's not talking about clothing styles. He's not talking about what kind of beer you drink. He's not talking about, you know, what kind of car you drive, or any of that. He's talking about how you think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, demonstrate that what the will of God is. That's what he's concerned about. Change your thinking so that you can show what the will of God is, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. That's what the ball game is all about. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, keep on thinking this doctrine within yourselves, which was also resident in the mind of Christ. Okay, back to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to keep moving this morning. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. By the way, we are not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and the reason is that next weekend, Pastor Gene is going to be having his conference, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper then, and so we're going to hold off until then to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's going to be a great time. I encourage everybody who can possibly be there for as many of those sessions as possible to do so. All right, Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, here we are. We're at the end of this parable. We've had the Lord complete the story for us. He then turns to the Pharisees back in the first century and to us, his audience now, and he says, I'm going to tell you the meaning. And he says, look, you know, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I hope you see that the central issue here is repenting. And so if we want to get the meaning of our story here, what do we have to do? Well, we have to study what our Lord means by repentance. And as church age believers, what we really should be concerned with is what does repentance mean in light of the mystery doctrine of the church age, in light of the epistles, as well, certainly, it's useful to see what it meant in the Old Testament. It's useful to see what it meant in the Gospels. It's even probably a little more useful to a certain extent to see it in the book of Acts. We get that transition book, and you always have to be careful. Is this dealing with Israel? Is it dealing with the church? What's going on here? Is it the early church only before the completed canon of Scripture, or, you know, and so forth? But mostly, we want to know, what does it mean? What does repentance mean for the church age believer? And of course, that also means that after salvation as well, we have to look, study it in light of being an issue for us after salvation as it was for the sons in Luke chapter 15 who are believers. For one sheep and 99, they all share being sheep, no goats. Wasn't the one goat, it was one sheep. So this is about believers, and therefore there's repentance associated with the spiritual life of believers. And we want to know what that's all about for the spiritual life of believers in the church age. So that's where we're headed. But we need to study, what does our Lord mean by repentance? And since we can't use the parable itself to formulate the doctrine, we will, of course, rely on categorical doctrine concerning repentance. And since we are church age people and we're studying the grace of God for the believer after salvation, ultimately, what we want to know is what repentance is all about for the church age believers. Now, let's get our tools out. Well, of course, one of the tools we have is to check out the original language. In this case, the Greek. And in this case, it's called exegesis. We want to know what the Greek word is and what it means, and maybe what it means in our context in this passage and other places in the New Testament. So let's get started with that. You should see on the slide right now the actual Greek word in Luke 15:7 that is translated repents. That's the verb. You can see later on in the same verse there's the noun, repentance, but here is the verb, repents. We're going to start off with this. And it's metanouanti. Metanouanti. There's an O, an OU, and an NTI there. Metanouanti. And it's the present active participle of metanoeo. That's the root word. Metanoeo. Present active. Interesting. The sinner repents. And notice it's present tense. In other words, it's something that happens on an ongoing basis. Present active participle of metanoeo, to think differently or to think afterwards, to reconsider. Now, in connection with how metanoeo is used in the New Testament, we have to check out different scholars. We know we often go to Joseph Thayer, and this is what metanoeo means in the New Testament. And this is, again, according, not to me, but according to Joseph Thayer, a great Greek scholar of the New Testament. Thayer writes that it means, our word here, for repents in verse 7. It means to change one's mind for the better. Heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And that pretty much captures the meaning for the New Testament, the church age believer. Change one's mind for the better. And to, I don't know about the abhorrence part, but to amend our thinking concerning our past sins. That really gives us a roadmap. We're going to study a lot more, but I just wanted to show you that Joseph Thayer captures some of the essence of what's going on with this word. But, you know, the problem is, you know what the problem is with this word? I'll tell you what it is. This word, which is a great word in the Greek, metanoeo, great word in the Greek, we're going to see, break it down, does mean, as we've seen already, to think differently, to reconsider, change one's mind for the better. Great definition. The problem, though, is that it's often translated repent in the English. And here's where the trouble comes in. Because it turns out in the old days, maybe when the King James was written, that was probably a great word. But you know what? It's a lousy English word now to represent our Greek word metanoeo, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. See, when you see that word today, see the English word repent.
Well, it turns out
that it carries with it some Latin baggage that's gotten heavier over the years. Okay, now Latin, of course, was the language of the medieval Catholic Church, even before the medieval Catholic Church. And that should give you a little hint about what's going on here. In fact, I would argue that using the word repent today, unfortunately, will infect our American mind in particular with some non-biblical notions of Catholicism. I will tell you this much. Suffice to say that our English word, repent, shares that Latin root with another English word. The other English word is penitent. Penitent. You know what that is? A person performing penance. You see the problem? Any of you who grew up Catholic see the problem. Okay? Penance didn't really have that much to do with changing our thinking. It had more to do with emotion and trying to do something to earn God's favor. Make up for it. Pay for our sins. Big problem here. See, the old French language turned the Latin into pentir, and this word meant to be sorry. And you know what I did just for kicks? I looked up repent in the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. You know what I found? Oh, I'm going to tell you. There were a bunch of definitions like there are for a lot of words, and that's good. Same thing happens when we look at a lexicon in the Greek. There's more than one definition often. But the first four definitions all started. This is now, I'm looking it up in the American Heritage Dictionary, the English language now. Not Greek or anything. I'm looking up an English word, repent,
in an English dictionary, okay?
You know what I found in the American Heritage Dictionary, the English language, when I looked up repent? And the first four definitions all started with the same two words. Anybody? I wonder if anybody can guess what the first two words are. Of course, I'm going to give them to you. The first two words and the first four definitions of this English word in an English dictionary were to feel. To feel. To feel remorse or contrition. Emotion. It's how you feel. How you feeling? You feeling okay? Hey, don't you feel bad about that sin you committed? But that's not what metanoeo is all about. It's not about feeling. About thinking. In fact, I'll tell you something even else that was pretty wild when I was in this dictionary. It's kind of cool to be in a dictionary, English dictionary, from time to time. You actually learn things. And I looked up repent, and it can be an adjective, but in our English language, it's a biology term. You know what it means? It means to be creeping along the ground prostrate. Ho, 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 ho. The reason I say that, you see how things get distorted in our minds? We have to be careful about words. Words are important. That's why the Bible says, be careful what you think. Be careful how you think. Go back to the original language, pastors, if you need to, because we don't want to have the people's minds infected with the wrong ideas here. And of course, the Lord says, be careful how you think. You know, so often when I've heard that in the past, I've always had this picture of like, being in sixth grade and some nun saying, be careful what you look at, boy. Be careful what you think. It's dangerous. Oh, you know, it's not it at all. It's a father who is crafting this wonderful, wonderful masterpiece in your soul. And he doesn't want to see it messed up by stuff from out there. Be careful what you think. Well, words. You know, I mean, the problem here is that if in the English language there's this meaning out there of creeping along on the ground, prostrate, I picture the story. There was one of the kings, I forget who he was, way, way back in the Middle Ages, where he did something the Pope didn't like very much. And of course, the Pope was powerful politically and militarily. And so the Pope made this guy crawl in the snow to wherever the Pope was at the time. And this guy had the king of one of the countries, England or France or something. He had to crawl on his belly in the snow and lie at the feet of the Pope. And that's the picture I had when I read this book, this dictionary definition of repent, you know, and penance and all that. And that's all, weighing in on us when we have that word repentance, repent in the English, particularly if you have a Catholic background, as I do. See how things get distorted? Emotion, penance, creeping on the ground. But that's not at all what we have in the Greek.
All right, metanoeo. What is it?
It's a compound word, actually.
Compound word
made up of two other words in that sense. Meta is a preposition, a great preposition, often used to indicate change or turn or transformation. Meta,
change, turn, transformation. When I was a kid in English class,
we read a book called The Metamorphosis
by Kafka. And it's a gruesome kind of book, but it's about a man who turns into I believe it's an insect. Change, metamorphosis. Well, anyway, metabolism is how your body changes food into energy and nutrition and so forth. Okay, so change, turn, transformation. So far, so good. Then it's followed by, remember, it's a compound word, two words, noeo. Well, I wonder what that means. Of course, if we went to the English and we were guessing, we might say, well, it means it must be an emotion. Right? It must mean to change your feelings. It must mean to change your behavior because you're doing this penance. You're saying the Hail Marys and the Our Father and you're creeping around the ground. It must mean that. Mm-mm. Doesn't mean that at all. Here's our Greek word, noeo.
This is what it means.
To exercise the mind. To comprehend. To understand. To heed. To perceive with the mind. To understand. To think upon. To heed. To ponder. To consider. Very different. Very different from what we saw the English word bring to mind. It means to think. It means to change how you think. To change how you perceive things. To change your understanding. To reconsider. To turn your thinking around. To transform your thinking. See how our English usage, things can seep into the meaning that simply are not there in the Greek. So, all right, let's get on with this. What's a better way to translate metanoeo into our English? Well, I'm glad you asked. A better way to do it, if my job as a pastor, is to, when we're zeroing in on a subject, on a doctrine, and we have a verse that's key, and we have a word within that verse that's key, it's my job to make sure that you know the meaning of that word. And so sometimes you have to change the translation. Here's a good opportunity, good illustration. A better translation into English of metanoeo would be to use words or expressions such as reconsider, rethink, change your mind, turn your thinking around. God actually cares what we think. That's what he's after, right? We saw in Philippians, that's why I went through that exercise with you, to prove to you, you know, whatever's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, think, be concentrating on these things, right? Right? Renew your mind. Have this attitude. Think like me. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed, but by the renewing of your thinking. Keep thinking doctrine that was resident in the soul of Christ. It's about thinking. Now, it also has the connotation of a 180-degree turn. It means to recognize someone's, your previous decision or opinion or views or condition or direction is wrong. And it doesn't mean that it feel bad, and it doesn't mean to do penance or crawling around, but rather to change your thinking, to then accept and move toward a new and right path in its place, thinking, 180-degree turn in your thinking. And so what we're about to do now is we're going to start moving into the doctrine of repentance, notwithstanding the fact that it's a poor English word, and we're going to map against the main doctrine that we're studying, cost the grace of God. So we're going to look at the doctrine of repentance, okay, or maybe the doctrine of turning our thinking around, the doctrine of changing the mind, and we're going to look at that, and then we're going to map it against the grace of God. And that's not going to be for a while, because we're going to be on the doctrine of repentance for a few lessons here, I think. All right, let's get cracking. And the time that we have remaining in today's class, and it is a great, you know, Sunday is the first day of the week, so it's great to start a doctrine on Sunday. That's really what we've been headed towards for a while. And we'll do a little bit of categorical doctrine here at the end of class today. The doctrine of repentance. Notwithstanding, it's not a great English word, but since that's the way the word is translated, and when you look at people who have taught on this, this is the word they use, I'm going to reluctantly keep using it, but I hope you understand that it means changing your mind,
turning your thinking around. And that's why our first point is exactly that. The true meaning of the Greek word metanoeo is to change one's thinking or to change the mind.
I hope I've demonstrated that to you and demonstrated the importance of paying attention to this point.
The true meaning of the Greek word metanoeo, which is what we have in Luke 15:7, the true meaning of it is to change one's thinking, to change the mind. Now, there's a cognate word, I know I've given that to you, in the noun. Now, again, the verb metanoeo, change of thinking. Okay, that's the verb, action, you know. There's also a noun, metanoia. That's probably the one that's more well-known, metanoia. Okay, it's a noun. It
means the same thing. Rather than say, ordering somebody or, you know, issuing a command or a request or encouragement to change your mind. Hey, change your mind about this, right? That's the verb.
Excuse me. There's a noun that describes, you know, the act of that. And it means a change of mind. The converting itself. The turning away itself.
Metanoia literally means a turning about of the mind. A mental turning around. Remember the 180 degree turn? Mental turning around. Changing course, changing direction, changing attitude, changing purpose, changing a decision. Okay, metanoia, change. See how many times you see change your mind, change the direction, change the attitude, 180 degree turn, changing purpose, changing decision.
Change, but having to do with thinking.
Okay. Now, of course, you know, this is exactly what happens in every Bible class, the point is to have somebody metanoeo, change your thinking. It's to have these experiences of metanoia, have minds changed, have the thinking turned around. Hopefully, I mean, definitely the whole point is in teaching Bible doctrine for the positive, for the better, as we saw Joseph Thayer point out, you know, so that you hear something. And what I mean is that when you do this, you know, the difference between, one of the big differences, the core, you really get to the heart of the matter here, is that when we hear repentance and we think about, you know, some of the Catholic baggage that we brought with that, it's always kind of a negative thing. You know, you kind of have to put yourself down, you kind of have to grovel in your own sins and all that. Well, the reality is really the opposite. The reality is that you've been thinking wrong, and now here's an opportunity to change your thinking for the better. For the better. Doctrinal viewpoint changes all the human viewpoint you've learned. That's metanoia. That's metanoeo. Change your thinking from human viewpoint, the garbage in your soul, to divine viewpoint, doctrine. Now, of course, there's nothing to preclude that change of thinking will be accompanied by emotion, but the emotion itself is not the issue. That's not repentance, not the emotion. It has to do with reversing the mind, reversing how you think. I'd like you to turn now to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Doctrine of repentance. First point, the meaning of the Greek word metanoeo is to change your thinking, change your mind, reverse your mind. I'd like you to go now to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 3. Because we're next going to look at the definitive use of the word repentance. And we're going to go back to first to the Old Testament to look at passage there. Jeremiah chapter 8, starting in verse 3. The definitive use of repentance seen in such passages as the one you're turning to now. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3, starting in verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Changing thinking. It is a mechanic of thinking, and it can be applied to different parts of the spiritual life, as we're going to see. And this makes it really, really practical, and it also kind of helps us to structure our own thinking about the spiritual life and about what's going on in Luke chapter 15. And the other thing is that when we map it against the grace of God, we're going to see some marvelous things that are going to be brought out, and that's what we're heading towards as well. But we're focused on the doctrine of repentance right now. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places. Now, he's talking to Judah, okay, in this particular passage. Death will be chosen rather than life
by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. You see, what we're doing here is we're looking at the meaning by looking at the negative. What is it? What does it mean not to repent? You know, that's how you. Sometimes that's how you learn best. You know, rather than ask what is this itself. Well, what is the opposite of it? You know, what does it mean? What does it mean not to repent? And Jeremiah gives us a great picture of that. We're going to see in a minute a great picture in the New Testament of what it means to repent. But we're starting off, for emphasis, on what it means not to. Okay, what does it mean? It means death, as we see in verse 3. He's saying himself, the Lord's saying, you know, it's unnatural for my people to fall and not get up again. Right? When you fall, we fall down, we get up. Right? That's the whole point. When you fall, get up again. Right? Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. That's repentance. But look at these people. They fell and get up again. They turned away from God. They turned away from the plan of God. They turned away from the Word of God. And they didn't repent. What does that mean? They didn't feel sorry for it? No, they didn't change their mind again and turn towards the Lord. What has this people done? Why have they turned away and continue to turn away in apostasy? They hold fast to the wrong thing, the lie, the deceit. They refuse to do the right thing, to turn back, to return, come back to me. I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. In other words, their thinking is all messed up. You know, by the way, what you say reflects what you think. And that's what he's talking about. And that's important, by the way, an important thing to keep in mind about yourself and others. What you say is a reflection of what you think. What other people say is a reflection of what they think. That's why, you know, people. There's a joke where they say, boy, she was a beautiful woman. I was really interested in her until she opened her mouth. I mean, it's, I hate to put it that way, but just believe me, women, men judge you that way. In other words, you know, why? Because if a man has any brains, he wants to know what's in the woman's soul, not just what her body looks like or what her face looks like. And how is he going to know that? Is it like mental telepathy? Oh, I loved you at first sight. I looked into your eyes and I knew that soul was wonderful. I mean, come on. No, there's two ways, really. Talking and then, of course, observing behavior is the other one over time. The fruit, right? But what you say is a reflection of how you think. They've spoken what is not right. No man, none of them repented, changed their thinking of their wickedness, the evil that was in their soul, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course. And I love the picture, the image, the poetry of this, like a horse charging into the battle. Just picture that. The horse charging in the wrong way. The wrong way. They're going exactly the wrong way. It's like the football player. Every once in a while there's a football game and somebody gets the ball. Maybe somebody on defense and he's a little turned around and he, you know, has a fumble or an interception and they start running the wrong way. They're about to go in the end zone of the other team. That's not repenting. That's charging the wrong way. Now, that's a description for the believer, of course, of what we sometimes call reversionism, right? Ooh, we don't like that word, but yeah, you know, you're running the wrong way. Now, as a believer, you're not going to lose your salvation. As a believer, you have an opportunity to repent. Now, does that mean to feel bad? No, it means to change your thinking. Your thinking is running off the wrong way. Look, your thinking is running off the wrong way. That's the wrong direction. Your thought, and you can have a lot of energy behind that. And you can reinforce the wrong thinking. That's not repenting. When you fail, you're not supposed to do what the Judah did here. You're not supposed to quit. You're not supposed to give up. You're supposed to get up and move on. All right, what is this teaching us when we look here in Jeremiah chapter 8? It's teaching this. When a person does not repent, whether it has to do with an unbeliever and salvation, or a believer with doctrine, and they don't repent, their lifestyle is out of control due to one thing.
evil, the policy of evil in their life. Okay.
Evil, of course, is the policy of Satan.
Okay. Grace and truth, policy of the Lord. There's a battle going on between those two policies. Okay. And when anybody, believer or unbeliever, chooses to continue thinking according to the mind of Satan, you're out of control, okay, and you're not repenting. Now, let's take it one at a time. Let's take salvation. Let's take the unbeliever. What does it mean for an unbeliever not to repent with regard to salvation?
Right away, the legalists will have their hands up and they'll say, Mr. Carter, Mr. Carter. I'm showing my age.
A TV show in the 70s, never mind. Welcome back. All right, so raising it, welcome back is, of course, repenting, right? That's what the father probably sang to the younger son when he saw him on the road. But anyway, I don't know why I'm doing this, but the unbeliever, okay, what does it mean to repent? And what I meant was the legalist, the fundy crowd has their hands up. Oh, it means they have to feel bad for all their sins. They have to say, I'm never going to smoke anymore. I'm never going to drink anymore. Is that what our word metanoia means? No. Oh, better get my hand down. No, that's not what it's talking about. Change your thinking from thinking evil to thinking grace. Oh, what does that mean? Oh, okay. Well, what do you have to do to become born again and saved? Do you have to feel bad for your sins? No. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's changing your thinking. Yeah, you have to realize you're a sinner. Yeah, you have to realize that there's this thing called perfect righteousness, and that those who reject the Lord as their Savior will instead face a judgment. Okay, but the key to it is to hear the good news and change your thinking and believe it. And so to accept the grace of God and to think, oh my gosh, God really does love me. He really did provide perfectly for me. I have a perfect solution to the sin problem. That's what it's talking about. See, the grace policy rather than the evil policy. The evil policy says, oh, no, no, you can earn your own salvation. Oh, no, 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 you can clean up your act. Oh, no, 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 you can make yourself pleasing to God by a religious practice. Wrong. That's evil. When it comes to salvation, one thing, one-shot decision. Change your thinking about Christ. So now, that's true of salvation in the unbeliever, but what does it mean for a believer not to repent? What are you talking about? Well, basically, at the end of the day, what we're talking about is somebody who continues to live a lifestyle of evil in the cosmic system rather than a lifestyle of grace and truth in the plan of God. And that's all about naming and citing your known sins so that you're in fellowship and have the filling of the Spirit, and continually renewing your mind by getting your daily portion of the Word of God taught by a prepared doctrinal pastor teacher. Okay, so those are your choices. They're pretty black and white, you know. You're either doing that or you're not. And this is not to put a guilt trip on you, but it's talking about lifestyle. Not talking about being guilt-ridden and being scrupulous about missing a class now and then. It's talking about a lifestyle, okay? When your lifestyle says, I don't want anything to do with the Word of God, your lifestyle is out of control. Because evil's in your life, you know. The cosmic system says to you, hey, you don't need that stuff. Focus on yourself. Focus on your own life. You can do it by yourself. It's a version after salvation of the lie before. Or, you know, hostility to the plan of God. Hostility to the Word of God. Hostility to the teacher of the Word of God and so forth. You live in that lifestyle long enough, you're out of control. You're not repenting. You're not changing your mind again. You know, I really do need the Word of God. I'd like you to turn to one other passage. This might be all we have time for today's class. But now let's go to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, in fact, chapter 21, verse 28. Matthew, chapter 21, verse 28. We're talking about the definitive use of repentance, some great illustrations of it in the Bible. We've been in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, and that horse running the wrong way. And now we're in the New Testament, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Because our Lord, interestingly enough, provides another parable, but it illustrates clearly what the Bible means by repentance. So I want you to see this here. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. And interestingly enough, too, the parable's another parable about two sons and a father. Just like the third story in Luke 15. Now, it's not the same story either, but I find it very interesting that you have the same three kind of characters, a dad and two sons. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. I'll give you a chance to get there. Matthew 21, verse 28.
And we'll notice something interesting at the end, too, about the audience. Matthew 21, 28. But what do you think? Interesting question, right? In connection with repentance. What do you think? Now, how are you feeling? You know? Yeah, I don't think, you know, I could be wrong about this, but I don't think the Lord ever showed up to an audience and started teaching where he said, how are you feeling? It's always, what are you thinking? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. In other words, son, go work today in the vineyard. And the second son answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, by the way, it's Pharisees and scribes, said the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him. In other words, in the story, you have one who, you know, at the beginning when his father comes to him, he's got the wrong thinking. I don't want to do that. But it tells us he regretted it. He changed his thinking and then he changed his behavior. The second one says he will go, but he doesn't. He has no intention of doing it. So the one that changed his mind and went is the one that's doing the will of the father. And the point here is that you had the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And they were not living, you know, a spiritual lifestyle. I'll grant you that. They weren't at all, okay? But then they heard, in this case, John preaching, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way of righteousness. He was teaching, prepare the way of the Lord, teaching the Jewish people, your Messiah is coming. Repent, change your thinking. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. But the Pharisees and the scribes didn't. And now, not only did they not do it when John came, but then afterwards, after they saw the effect on the lives of those who did change their thinking, became believers in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and then they saw all that, they still didn't change their mind. Now, I'll grant you that there is, in verse 32, there is an element here of emotion, and it's another Greek word. We're not going to get into that. But the point isn't about that, okay? Certainly, it's true that when you see that your ways are wrong, you will feel some kind of remorse, and there's no question about it, and we're going to see some other passage in the New Testament when Paul is dealing with the same thing with the Corinthian church. And when, you know, when you, believe me, when you see like, oh my gosh, I've been blowing it, there will be an emotion there. But that's not repenting. You see, it should have been led, that may lead you to it. But just like divine discipline is the purpose, it's not repenting either. But it leads you to repentance. It pushes you there. All right? So these powerful negative things have a purpose. They push you in the right direction if you're willing. And here, the point here was the changing in thinking to believe the truth of who the Messiah is. That's what's emphasized. Notice it. Again, when he tells the moral of the story here, he's saying, look, you know what? John came to the tax collectors and the prostitute. They believed. They changed their thinking. You'd never change the thinking. And you didn't believe in him. All right. Let's just take a look and see how much time we have left here. We want to move on to the next thing. No. We're going to stop right here. This is a pretty good place to stop. This is the end of our second point about these definitive uses and illustrations of repentance. So let's just, at this time, at the end of service today, we're going to take these last few moments and dedicate them to anybody who's here or within the sound of my voice who's without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. He loves you so much that he gave his uniquely born son so that whosoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not perish but will have eternal life. I'm here to tell you that today is the perfect day for you. Now is the acceptable time. Christ is your substitute. He's talking to you and you alone through what the words have been heard today concerning the truth that sets you free. That there is a repentance that leads to salvation. It's to change your mind in that all-important question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ?
Do you realize that He's your Savior? That He's God. He's the Son of God. 100% God and 100% man. That He went to the cross and He's taken care of the sin problem for you. He's paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. They're no longer an issue. The only issue is not sin, but the Son of God. And that is your opportunity today to put your trust in Him, to believe in Him. It's a one-shot decision, a change of your thinking that says, yes, I am believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is a private matter between you and God. Now every head will be bowed, every eye will be closed. You say nothing with your lips, with your thinking. You now tell God the Father that you're believing in His Son for salvation. So we're going to give anybody who wants to the opportunity right now to be expressing that saving faith in thought only to God the Father. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ for the first time, I just want to welcome you to the royal family of God and just praise God for the fantastic plan He has, the grace in that plan of giving His Son and making it so easy. By the way, I'm here to tell you too that the Bible also says that God actually helps us in that moment, that He takes the weak signal of our faith and makes it effective for salvation and pours into you some unbelievable blessings that you'll take you years to learn what they are and have the Holy Spirit work out in your life. But it's an unbelievable, unbelievable thing that just happened to you. You're born again. You have eternal life. You're a child of God. You have your own spiritual gift now. You'll be called to a particular pastor teacher who's been prepared to teach you. God, the Holy Spirit will make that plain, and we're going to pray for that right now. Father, can we just pray now for anybody who's become born again and saved, new believer, that they realize the critical importance of getting under the teaching of their right pastor teacher. And we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to place that importance on their hearts and direct them where they need to go. And for all of us, all members of the royal family, Father, please have the Holy Spirit reinforce the importance of us studying the Word of God on a consistent daily basis from whomsoever You have given as our right pastor teacher. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. All right, we're going to just pray one more thing, of course, and that is that at the end here, as we leave, that we're going to just close in prayer now and reflect on what we've learned today and have it ready for use. Father, we also at the end here today just want to pray again in thanksgiving for the portion of the Word of God and the teaching, doctrinal teaching that You've given us today about repentance, about changing our thinking, about how amazingly enough that You give and then You watch for the 180-degree turn in our soul, and that gives You joy and it transforms our lives. It's a wonderful thing. We just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can recognize these opportunities to change our mind, and also that we can teach others and be a witness to Your grace plan and how fantastic and wonderful it is. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.